The last time that we got together and looked at Matthew 16, this is the last thing we read. Jesus, in verse 15, said unto his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember, the question was asked, who are people saying that I am? I, the Son of Man. Who are people saying that I am? And we heard, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say that prophet that will come. Remember? And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered. Simon Peter said this in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed, only begotten Son of God, the promised one. You are God in human flesh on the earth." Peter said that. But he was speaking, we are told in other Gospels, all of the disciples were in agreement except for one. And he just was the one that would always speak out in a crowd. And so Peter said it, and now we're going to go on from there. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, oh how happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Oh, how happy are you. Why? Why am I happy, Lord? "Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This isn't from your own flesh, or from the guys around you, or any sort of flesh and blood. "But my Father, which is in heaven, God has revealed to you that I am His Son, God in human flesh." And sooner or later, in my life and in yours, we are going to have to really come to a determination of who Jesus is. Now, it has been said before that Jesus was the Son of God. This isn't the first time it's been said, but this is the first time it's been said under conditions that are just plain normal. No miracle going on, no heightening of emotions, no hype at all. This is just a calm situation. And Jesus says, "You know what? Oh, how happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah? For flesh and blood hasn't done this. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this to you." How many people do you know came to the Lord, said, "You're Jesus, you're the Messiah," because He healed their mother of cancer? Or he got them, they were asking, "Lord, get me a job," and He got them a job. And they go, "Whoa, you really are the Son of God." Hey, when the disciples saw Jesus feed the 5,000, what did they say? "Who? He's the Son of God." But of course, after a miracle, they're emotionally high, and they're going, "Wow, dude." But in this case, it didn't have anything to do with any emotions, any flesh at all. This was a revelation directly from God. If you come to the Lord because He's kind of helped you with your income, or taken care of a disease or two, or really helped fix a situation, you'll find that isn't long-lived. Because the situation is going to come back up somehow. Maybe it'll be a different money situation or a different situation, but it always happens. And people seem to fall away. Except for those who calmly and rationally say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. Not because of anything I've just seen you do. Not because of how I'm just feeling so high because I'm so blessed. But because I know. How do you know? Flesh and blood doesn't reveal that to you. God the Father reveals that to you. That's the kind of revelation you and I want to have. To know that we know, in spite of everything around, good or bad, up or down, to know Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so notice that Jesus calls Peter by his name. We call him Peter, but that's not his name. Do you remember his name is Simon? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or son of Jonas. "Oh, how happy are you, Simon." Simon, like, means a reed that's weak and moved around, or you could even say shifting sands, things that's not solid or stable. Wouldn't you like to be called Simon? Kind of a shifty dude. If the breeze blows, you're pushed over that way. It's like driving my car down the freeway. A little breeze, I'll change lanes, Lord, thank you. And then the ruts help me quite a bit, though. My car's built for those. I'm in them. You can barely see over them out my windshield, but that's how I go. Ooh, I'll go to this lane now. Ooh, I'll just drive here. And even when there's snow, it's worser. Or for you guys that are correct, badder. No, that's what you cook with, isn't it? No, that's baseball. Never mind. It's a difficult language, isn't it? He's called Simon, shifting sand, kind of shiftless, shifter, weak. When Jesus met him, he met him almost 3 years ago now, and Simon's been with him about that. And when he first met Simon, he said, "Your name is Simon, but I'll call you Peter." Now, nobody understood what was going on. Nobody did. Simon didn't. His brother Andrew didn't. What does he call John? James, sons of thunder. You ever wonder what his nickname for you is? Oh, well, let's go on. I wouldn't go there, right? It's best. We know us. What's his nickname for me, I wonder? Slim. No. Okay. My Father has revealed it to you. And I say also unto you, you are Peter. He just called him Simon. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Because God revealed this to you. Flesh and blood hasn't, but my Father has revealed to you that I am the Son of the living God. And I say to you also, you are Peter. The word Petros is used here in the Greek. It means a small rock, little rock, or a chip off a rock, small little stone. No longer, he doesn't call him Simon Shifty. He calls him a little rock, a little one though. You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this passage is so misconstrued at times, you can build a whole church on it, if you know what I mean. But what does it say? It's a play on words. Jesus uses two different words. You are a little rock, a little stone, a chip off a rock. You're a small rock. You're no longer shifty. You're a little rock, a little more stable. And upon this rock, I'll build my church. A play on words. You are Petros, and upon Petra will I build my church. Petros means a little rock. Petra means a large rock, or literally a foundation stone. Something so strong you could build on top of it. Peter is the little rock. But Jesus says, I'm going to build on this rock. What rock is this? Go back and see what the conversation is about. Who's the conversation about? Who is the conversation about? Jesus. Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon this rock. The fact that you recognize I am Messiah. Messiah is the rock that the church will be built on. And Peter recognized who he was, and Jesus says, you are a little rock. And on this rock, myself, what you just recognized, me, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, in this case, the term, it's a poor use of the word. We would say Hades, or in the Old Testament you would say Sheol, meaning the grave. That means when you die, if you're in his church, nothing happens. It doesn't hold you there. You're going to rise from the dead. Death has nothing, no effect on you at all. The church. And it also means nothing's going to stop the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthian church, for no other foundation can no man lay than that has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the bedrock. He is the Petra. He is the foundation, the cornerstone, the chief rock that the church is built upon. Now, some people believe that the church was built upon Peter. We'll talk about Peter in a few moments, but not so. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. If you built the church upon Peter, you'd be in trouble, because the truth is Peter died and didn't rise from the dead. Oh yes, he's alive, but Jesus is the one that rose from the dead, the first fruits. He had to rise from the dead, or none of this would have been real or taken place. So thou art a little rock, and upon this foundational stone I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, gates don't normally prevail against anything, do they? Meaning, gates, how often have you in your life been chased down the street by a gate and knocked down? It probably hasn't happened to you. As a matter of fact, you go to gates and you storm gates, or you go through gates, and the gates will not prevail. We're going to take the gospel. The church will continue on. Nothing's going to stop the church. The true church of the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the true church will always continue forward. Now we read in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, nothing good is said about it. And you can see that there are false believers all around the world. And that's not what we're talking about. The true church, those who have recognized you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in their hearts, sincerely, now born again, that's the church. Nothing stops the church. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now notice the language that Jesus uses. So many people today are turned off by, quote, the church. Aren't they? They're out there doing their own thing. They're starting to form their own little groups. Because the church is so bad. Jesus doesn't seem to think so. Jesus is, and I'm going to use this in a correct way, take it the godly way. Jesus is proud of his church. He uses the language, I will build my church. The church gathering together as a body was not the idea of people, because they had nothing else to do on the first day of the week or any other day of the week. The church that Jesus says, I'm going to build, it's mine. It's my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's upon that foundation, Christ Jesus being the Anointed One Messiah, that the church will be built. That's the language. I will build my church. He takes pride in his church. Now you see why the enemy takes pride in destroying it, in putting it down, in seeing if he can get people out of it. That's a lousy church. That's a lousy church. And we go church hopping and church shopping, and there's no such thing. But here we go. I got my feelings there. I leave it. I got my feelings hurt there, I meant. I didn't get my feelings there, I got them somewhere else. But if you could hurt them, I'm out. If you're not friendly, I'm out. When was the last time you went to a baseball game, then came home and said, I'm never going back there? The people around me didn't even speak to me. The umpire never said hello. Those rock-hard seats, I couldn't stand them. When was the last time you hear people say that? No, they say, I'm getting season tickets. So at a baseball game, you can treat them like dirt. But let them visit a church one time and nobody says hello and they're out. Wait a minute. It doesn't work that way. When you go to church, you say, I said hello to everybody. You go there? No, I was visiting. They made me pastor because I said hello to everybody. You got to be anointed, dude. You said hello to everybody. That's what makes a church loving, is when people at it love. There's a novel concept, huh? Jesus takes pride in his church. I will build my church. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 11 and 12. For both he, so speaking of Jesus, that sanctifies, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brothers. In the midst of the church I will sing praise to you. That's Messiah speaking to God the Father. And he says, when the church is in heaven praising you, I'm going to join right in the big middle of them and praise you too, Father. I'm not ashamed of it's my church. It's my bride. It's my body. That's where I belong. I will build my church. You know why he is not ashamed of us? I already told it to you, but because he sees us as finished products. He sees you and I as completed projects and products, not as we are now. He says to Simon, when he first met him, "You're Simon, but I'll call you a little stone." Now, nobody knew what was going on, but Jesus sees the finished you. We can't go now into this whole time argument, but this may freak you, and so good. You know, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. He sees you as right there with Him, worshiping and praising God, and He joins in to worship and to praise the Father, because there's no time. That's something we'll have to discuss somewhere else, because we don't have time here. Hard to get a hold of, isn't it? Hard to get a hold of. There is no time. It's always now. You think about that for a while when you got a minute. Jesus looks at the hearts and judges by the heart, not necessarily by the action. Isn't that true? Jesus looks upon the heart and he judges the intent. We look on the actions. We judge others on their actions and we judge ourselves on our intent. Don't we? You know why you do what you do. Everybody looks at you and goes, "What a jerk." You go, "Why are they saying that? I know exactly why I was doing that. I did it, I wanted to help. How did I know it would set the whole building on fire? I wanted to help." And you look at him and say, "Don't let him near your building, dude. He'll set it on fire." But God looks on the heart and judges the intent. So we need to become those like the Lord. We need to be quit judging the action and start looking. You know, they meant well. We'll just build another one. This one's burned down and gone. They meant well. Unless, of course, you can see otherwise. That's why Jesus isn't ashamed of his church. And then he goes on and says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now you keep thinking that he's only talking to Peter, but he's talking to all the boys and to everyone. You'll notice later on, when all of it's finished, the commission is to everyone who will follow. "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." You know, in my family, my wife and I, we have sets of keys that are alike. So we have a fleet of cars that we can drive. Two of them. You can drive the big one or you can drive the little one. I always get to drive the little one. But we have the same keys. So she can get in the house. She doesn't have to wait for me to come home to get in. Because we're married. We're together. So we have the same keys. Now Jesus says, "All things have been given to me of the Father. Now I'll give you the keys." We have the same set of keys Jesus does. We can get into the same places. Because we are His. We belong together. We're His bride. And He says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Misunderstood also. But we've got the keys to the kingdom. Not just Peter, but all believers do. You know, when he says, "Whatsoever you'll bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Literally, the translation should be, "What is bound in heaven already, you can bind on earth. What is loosed in heaven already, you can loose on earth." You're not going to run around and say, "Okay, I don't like the way you're handling that, so I bind that now." And heaven has to agree to it. No, no, no. You're going according to the word, and heaven shows us what should be stopped and what should be sent forth. And that's how we operate. Another way, we've got the keys to the kingdom, see? Some people say, "I don't need church. I can do things on my own. I can stay home, climb a mountain, be just as close to God." Well, of course you can. And those are the very people who don't know the word of God. They get themselves in trouble. Their walk is pretty shaky. They're taken in by charlatans of all kinds, false teachers, individuals who have a whole different agenda. How do they get involved with them? Because they weren't solid and solidly committed into a fellowship. Because they knew too much or something. And you'll see the problems always when people get out and get away and form their own little group or whatever. Churches spring up all over the place. Some are good, some are not. And so you always want to be careful. But the church that is the true church will remain. It'll remain solid and it'll continue forward always. You know, in the church, let me give an example of using some of the keys to the kingdom. In the church, it is true that there are times when individuals have a problem with each other. Something goes wrong and they just have a problem with one another. And the Bible shows them how to deal with that, how to work this out together. It's not go to another church. It is work it out according to Scripture. Sometimes it seems like it can happen. Now the church as a whole, all of us, we've been given the keys. So what happens is, if there's a case where it can't be worked out, the church itself gets involved and the church begins to help in matters of like that. Even in legal matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't take each other to court. If you've got something you just can't seem to work out, take it to the church. And you remember, the church has the keys. What's the church? How's the church going to determine these things? Because the keys all fit the same. And the keys are in God's Word. We know how to walk. We know how to live. We go to the Word of God if we want to see what does He say in this area. Well, what do we do if two guys just can't seem to get along and it doesn't work and they've asked the church, we need to help here. What do? We go straight to God's Word. What about if it's a man and a wife and it just seems to be, it's not working out, something's wrong, they can't get it together, and they come to the church and say, can you help us? What do? We go straight to the Bible. We know how to use these keys we've been given. We go straight to see, here's what God says. This is the direction to go. So you see, we've been given the keys. And remember, what heaven has already bound, as we go to the Word of God and as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you realize, no, that's been bound. That's, God has said, don't head that way. That's not the attitude to have or something. That's bound. We bind that. No, we don't go that way. Then this, what's been loosed in heaven, we loose on earth. Yes, this is the attitude. This is the direction that needs to go. And you see, you want to remain in fellowship with God, stay in His Word, and stick with what you know to be correct. So, you know, you're trying keys and they're not fitting. You think, well, what's wrong? Stop, go back to God's Word and see. And that's what Jesus is telling His guys now. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. Then He charged His disciples, once He said that to them. He charged His disciples that they should tell nobody that He was Jesus the Christ. Don't tell people. This is about 6 months before He is crucified. And He's saying, don't tell people. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised again from the dead on the third day, to be raised. He told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, be mocked, be turned over to the hands of the chief priests, and then of course to the Roman authorities, and I'm going to die there, but I'm going to rise again. They never heard Him say rise again. For some reason, He tells it to them quite a few times, but they never get that part. They only get the part where He's going to suffer and die, and they don't understand, and they're sad in many cases, and confused. Even though He said, I'm going to rise again, they couldn't seem to hear that. Now today, many times in your life, you're sad. Things seem to be falling apart around you. And you're looking and you're sad or maybe down, depressed, and you're a little frustrated because He has already said it's going to be all right. But you, for some reason, you just don't seem to hear that part. He said it over and over, but you just seem to want to recognize it couldn't possibly work out. This is terrible. Wait. Listen to Him. Listen closely. He said, I'm going to rise again. Well, when He said that, Peter took Him And the Bible says, took him aside privately. The Gospels let us know. Peter didn't just say it out loud. He wanted to be polite. Poor Jesus, he's confused. So Peter says, Lord. He began to rebuke Jesus. Now, Jesus, you stop saying that. You stop talking that way. He said, be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be. No way. Jesus, that's negative. Just don't even think that way. 1 minute, Peter has a revelation from the Lord. Next minute, he's speaking directly from the flesh. Doesn't that make you feel better about yourself? Because there are times when you speak out something and you know, gee, I didn't think I even knew that. That's directly from the Lord. And then the very next thing out of your mouth comes directly from God only knows where. Sesame Street or something. How can it be? Because we're people. Jesus said just a little bit ago, oh, how happy are you, Simon? You're Peter, a rock. Now, Peter says, no way, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Oh, how happy are you, Simon? You're a rock. And just a few minutes down the road, get behind me, Satan. That's the devil talking. How would you feel? You'd never come back to church, would you? You are an offense to me. For you savorists, you're not interested in the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Just a few minutes ago, my Father revealed something to you. Now, you're talking right directly from your own flesh. That's the devil. I won't hear it, Jesus said. If you were Peter, you'd have your feelings hurt. We all have that tendency. Peter said, be it far from you, Lord. And he rebuked him. That shows you, like it or not, that Peter was not infallible. Neither are any of his descendants. It is said that he was the first pope. One of the conditions to be a pope is that the pope is infallible. Can't be. And so to counter the argument, Peter was fallible. And to counter the argument, people who want him still to be the first pope say, well, that was before he was given God's Holy Spirit. That was before the Spirit was given. Once he was Spirit-filled, he was infallible. Was he? Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I had to stand against him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain Jews came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles, Peter was. But when those Jews showed up, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, afraid of what the Jews would say about him eating with the Gentiles. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Even Barnabas went over and wouldn't sit with the Gentiles anymore when the Jews showed up. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, Paul says, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody out loud, if you being a Jew live among the Gentiles, or the manner of the Gentiles, not as the Jews do, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews do? He's rebuking Peter. Peter was not infallible. Peter made mistakes even after being Spirit-filled. Just like every one of us. All of us are in need of a Savior. All of us are saved by grace. Even Peter. And Peter, of course, will tell that to you as you read 1 and 2 Peter. So he says, get behind me, Peter. What you're thinking about is only to do with you and the things of men. You need to be interested in the things of God. Then Jesus said to all of his disciples, because of what just took place, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to follow me, you want to come after me, you need to first deny yourself. Not deny yourself ice cream, not deny yourself vacation time, not deny yourself all those things. All right, I'm not gonna. You know, we have Lent that people celebrate, and so I'm gonna deny myself liver for 90 days. I'm denying myself. No, not that. It's deny you. You need to literally deny you. Forget about you. I need to deny me, myself, and take up your cross. And I know you've heard it said, whoa, she's got a cross to bear. That guy she married, look at him. What a cross to bear. Some people say, you know, well, my cross to bear in life is sinuses. I've had sinus troubles ever since I can remember, and I guess that's just my cross to bear. Or, you see, it's your spouse. It's your children. It's your boss. It's school. It's your present money troubles. That's your cross to bear. No, those aren't crosses to bear. To bear your cross is something different. To take up your cross is a choice you make in life. Got nothing to do with your sinuses or your family or your friends or your location or your job or whatever. To take up your cross is a choice to deny yourself and to stand up for Jesus no matter what the cost. That's taking up your cross. Denying yourself, not just lunch, but yourself, you completely. And people don't seem to understand that. I read a story, a true story. A young man was telling his testimony, and he was driving a 3-week or a 4-week old, brand new, black 12-cylinder Jaguar XKE. That was his dream. And in Chicago, beautiful car, shiny, shiny thing. And as he was driving through a neighborhood, a little bit of a rougher neighborhood, he was going a little quickly because he was running late for a meeting. And so he was concentrating on looking, because sometimes children will dart out from behind cars and in front of cars. And he's going too quickly, but he's got to get there. And he's really proud of this beautiful car. And he sees something moving. He slows down a little bit. And no kid darted out, but what happened was a big brick came and hit the side door of that beautiful car and put a dent in it. And it's not even a month old. And he hits the brakes, backs up a little bit, hops out, leaves the car in the middle of the street because he sees a kid running, doesn't seem to be running down the street. He runs over and he grabs him and throws him up against the nearest car and says, "What are you doing? I saw you throw that brick." And he starts just yelling at him, "This is going to cost you quite a bit. That's an expensive car. I worked hard to get it and you're in trouble." And the kid, the tears are rolling down his face. He says, Mister, please listen. I threw the brick because I tried to stop cars and no one would stop, and it's the only way I knew how to get you to stop. My brother is over there and he's tipped over in his wheelchair and he's laying in the street and I can't get him up. He's too big for me." And the man stopped shaking him and looked around, and there, half in the street and half on the curb, is about a 14 or 15 or 16 year old young man laying there in the street and he can't move and the wheelchair's tipped over. And he said he felt so bad. He let the kid down, and the kid was just crying, tears running down his eyes. He went over, helped this young man back into the wheelchair, took his handkerchief, wiped his face off. He was a little cut, scraped, and everything seemed to be okay. And he apologized to the little boy, and the little boy then went and pushed his brother on down the street. And as he went back to the car, there's a big old dent in that beautiful new car from a brick. And he got back in the car and he said, "You know, I've never fixed it. I left it that way to remind me that this is not important, that life around me is important." And he says to all of us, do you have to be hit with a brick to get you to notice what's going on around you? Or have you denied yourself enough so that you're starting to look and see, is there suffering? Is there pain? What's going on around me? I want to do and be recognized with Jesus everywhere I go. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Something that you choose to take, not something that you feel has been put on you. Something you choose to take, and it's to follow Jesus. And he says, "Come after me. For whosoever will lose his life or save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." If you want to live and really live, You need to live for Jesus. I'm going to say something to Christians who have been Christians for a while. Those of you that are brand new, you may not understand this yet, but you will in time. Those of you that have been Christians for a while, I'm going to say something that you, if you think about, I think you're going to see it's true. The happiest times in your life so far have been when you were on fire for Jesus and serving Jesus in some way. Those have been the happiest times in your life. No matter what your money, your financial situation, no matter what was going on around you, the happiest times in your life as in a true believer is when you knew you were with Jesus and you were serving somehow. It didn't matter what your income was doing or what was going on at school or at home, the happiest times are serving Jesus. And that's what he just said. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, denying yourself, will find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can have a Jaguar, brand new. But what are you profited if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You take a look at the richest people on earth right now or that have ever been. How much of the earth have they really owned? Have you ever seen a rich person yet who has owned the whole world? No. They can be the richest person on earth and they still don't own very much at all. On paper they own some. Maybe they have a few houses, cars, things. But there's still a bunch of the earth they can't even get to. But just imagine, what is it profited if you would literally own the whole world yourself and lose your own soul? You've got nothing. Because every one of us naked, Job says, I came into the world. Naked I'm headed out. I'm taking nothing with me. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, or his angels. Then shall he come to reward every man according to his works. Judgment is coming on the just and the unjust, the rich, the poor, the whatever term you want to pick. Judgment is coming. Truly I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think that the answer to that verse is in the next chapter, but we won't go there from here. Peter, in one breath, hears directly from God. In the next breath, he's speaking directly from the flesh. We're all that way, so we always want to be careful. You want to deny yourself. Take up your cross every day. Follow Jesus. By choice, to stand for Jesus, no matter what the cost. Doing what the Word of God says, the keys to the kingdom. Knowing what direction God wants you to go. Living for the kingdom of God. Those will be the happiest days in your life. Oh, there'll be some tough times. There'll be some times where you don't know what's what. There'll be some times when you're misunderstood, confused, and you're cheated and you're treated like dirt. But you know what? If you're with Jesus and you're serving, those will be the best days of your life. They always are. And that's why the psalmist would say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You know, the best day serving Jesus is the best no matter what's going on, always. Don't drive so fast through this life that you have to be hit with bricks to get you to notice that it's time to think of others. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. We pray, Lord, that we could see. Your word says that as we watch Peter, we kind of see ourselves. Your word says that we should be thinking of the things of God, not of the things of men. Lord, we do get caught up in wanting what we want. But we want to be caught up more and more in losing this life so that we can live with you. We want to be able to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. As you suffered, as you were willing to follow your Father, all that He commanded, we want to be the same way. Lord, fill us. Hear our hearts. Speak to hearts, Lord, as we worship you in Jesus' name.